are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied. Morning, church. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. A friend of mine, I think it was my grandpa, always used to say, blessed and fully favored. Always say, blessed and fully favored. When we went to church, he must have said that 27 times to everybody. Brother, blessed and fully favored. I'm feeling that way this morning. Blessed and fully favored. I hope you are too. As we enter God's Word, I do have a question for you guys to begin with. We will be in John chapter 7 if you want to start making your way over there. John chapter 7, as we're continuing on, we're going to finish up with 7 and roll right into 8, because what 8 is going to do is it's going to kind of prove the point in chapter 7. Okay? So the question to you guys this morning then is, what is the best way to prove a point? Very loudly. Okay, there we go. Very loudly. That's why I talk so loud up here, because I'm always proving points, right? No, that is not the best way to prove a point. But thank you for playing. Right? So close. Yeah. The louder you yell, the less point you make. I'm coming to find out. Unless it's energetic, spiritual, you know, Holy Spirit yelling, then it's okay, because Jesus yelled. It's all right. When it happens. Okay, or by giving a what? An example, right? Giving an example of the point. Now, sometimes Jesus gives us what we call parables. Sometimes he uses a story to prove a point. And then when folks like me, who are super thick-skulled and knuckle-headed, still don't get it, then he proves it by example. He says, for you that are hard-headed, hard-learning, just absolutely refuse to understand what I'm telling you, now I'm going to have to show you what I mean. Because he says in John chapter 7, verse 19, as we're reversing back, he says this to the Pharisees, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? See, he's asking the question that he's getting ready to prove the point of. He said, look, y'all know the law. Y'all don't follow the law. So why are you coming at me with the law when you don't even listen to the law? Let's go to the Lord for some wisdom on this. Father in heaven, as we open your word, you know, in James, you tell us that if we lack wisdom, all we do is need ask. So we're asking. We're asking in corporate fashion for your wisdom to penetrate our hearts and our minds and our spirit, that we would be changed by the wisdom we gain, that we would look more like you and less like the world, that we would take on your qualities, the qualities of love and of peace and of gentleness and kindness and of self-control and of power and authority over this physical world through your word, Lord. Let us take on the qualities of your son, Jesus, as we gain wisdom. Let us learn how to impart that knowledge to others that is seasoned with salt and gentle. We ask these things in your son's precious name. Amen. It's kind of the story as it's being carried. I remember, you know, he was at the temple and he's teaching during this time of the tents, right? What else do we call that? Not Shabbat, right? Sukkot, very good. Sukkot, very good. That's the Jewish term for the festival of tents, or the festival of Tabernacles, or the festival of booths, right? I just want to make sure we get all of our Bible translations in there, okay? I just want to make sure we had them all, nailed them all. Very good. And what was this festival all about? Okay, the wandering in the desert, but it wasn't about the wandering. What was it focused on? God's provision. There you go. Very good. So we got God's provision. You're right. It was the provision while they were wandering the desert. So that's kind of the story. We went through that a little bit last week. If you weren't here last week, you're going to have to go back and watch it because we ain't got time this morning. So they're in this celebration. How long does this celebration last? A week. 7 days. Very good. Man, y'all been paying attention. All right, you guys get A plus today. All right, here we go. So it's a week, and now we're coming to the end of it. And I have to make a small correction here, because before I told you it was in the middle of the festival, but it's at the end of the festival where they celebrate the water, that God gave them the water through the rock. And we're going to cover that here in just a second. But it says this, beginning in verse 33, Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time. And then I'm going to the one who sent me. And you'll look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go where we cannot find him? Will he go out to our people, live scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So Jesus in here is kind of remaking his point, the point number one, and that is that he is more concerned for the spiritual than he is the physical. Here he is making the point that he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come, because you're not spiritually minded. You haven't accepted the truth of which I'm giving you." And that's why they're so confused, because they're focused on the here and now with no thought of eternity. Now, understanding that some of that is because some of these guys are Sadducees, which don't believe in the resurrection. They believe once you're dead, you're just in the ground and it's over. But there's the other half that do believe in resurrection, and they believe that the Messiah is coming and will rescue all of them, will rescue them to eternity, but they're not thinking about that right now. Why aren't they thinking about that right now? Like crickets out here, and like I told a bad joke. Why aren't they thinking about eternity? They're in the present. How long has it been since they discussed eternity? 400 years since the last prophet of God, since the last spoken word of God. 400. Can y'all imagine not going to church for 400 years? Y'all wouldn't be thinking much about God either, do you? All right, look, I missed church for a week. I start thinking about not talking about God, all right? So they got 400 years without a word from a prophet. Now, they had temple. They would go to temple. They would recite the old Psalms. They would recite these things. But they've been waiting on what? They've been waiting on the Messiah. There you go. They're waiting on the Messiah to come. And they've been waiting for so long. 10 generations they've been waiting. So it's no wonder they're not focused on eternity. They think that Messiah will never come. I mean, just to prove the point, all right, as we're talking about proving points this morning, look at our country. Look, we're 200 years old. That's it. 200 years old. And we're already so far off track away from the Lord that it ain't even funny. We're kicking him out of everywhere. We don't want to hear anybody talk about it. I watch TV at night. Boy, look, I'm not that old. I'm kind of a young feller. And I watched TV when I was a young guy, and they mentioned God on there. And TV was, you know, I would feel safe with my kids watching a lot of stuff I watched when I was a kid. But today, I have to scan the TV to make sure network TV at 7 p.m. in the evening has a decent show that my kids aren't going to get exposed to all of the sin in all of the world in 30 minutes. We've only waited 200 years and we've already forgotten all about God as a country. They waited twice as long, 400 years. Of course, they've kind of given up on Messiah. I look at the world. We've been waiting 2,000 years for the return of Christ. Hey, they waited 4,000 years for the coming of Christ. Since the beginning, since he was first prophesied in Genesis. And our world has completely jumped the tracks away from the Lord. Because people, we get so tired of waiting. So when I say that they were confused because they weren't focused on eternity, I want you to say, okay, I can understand that. Not, man, those guys sucked. They got the Messiah right in front of them. And they're not even going to acknowledge him. Look, guys, hey, don't forget, in our own hearts, we can be led astray fairly easily. We can be led astray just the same. Because our minds are fickle when we're not focused on the spiritual and we focused on this physical area, this physical nature in the world. They forgot that everything we do now has the eternal impact. And here they are hating on our Savior because they don't believe him to be the Savior because they already waited this long. What makes this guy special? They were lacking spiritual eyes. They were lacking seeing the eternal. And then we move on here in verse 37. And on the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. See, he yells. He said in a loud voice, okay? He said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Wow, that's powerful stuff. That's powerful stuff. See, he's actually, though, repeating what he said back in John 6, verse 53. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within yourselves." He said, then you got to drink my blood to stay alive. Now he's saying, let the living waters flow through you, but to do that, you must drink of me. You must drink of me. You must take on the teachings I am giving you. You must do the things I'm teaching you. You must look with spiritual eyes. You must change your hearts. You must unharden the stone heart you have and see the truth and that which is spiritual, that which is eternal. He wants the people to understand all these things because later on, it's going to be important during the trial of Jesus. You know, during the trial of Jesus, they ask him this, and they say, "Hey, look, make it plain to us, are you the Son of God?" And he doesn't answer, and they smack him in the face. And then he says, "Hey, look, I told you. Didn't I stand in your temples and teach you? Wasn't I out there, and wasn't I telling you plainly that I am the Son of God, and you chose not to listen, and now you want to act like this?" See, it becomes important later on what he's saying now. He said, "I am the living water. You want eternal life, you got to come to me." He said, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can have no part in the eternal kingdom." So he's telling them plainly now who he is. And if it wasn't plain enough, then we pick it up in verse 39. And he says this, "By this he meant the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So this living water first comes from Jesus, then flows out from us through what? The Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit, people ask me all the time, what the Holy Spirit do? Well, he provides living water that flows out from you. Like the living water flowed out from Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ is the living water, so then what flows out from us from the Holy Spirit? Christ. Christ through what? Through the Word. Because Jesus is the Word. Funny how it kind of all makes a circle here, doesn't it? You know, I had a debate online the other day, and it was a great debate. We were just talking through some Christians. We're working through some stuff, and somebody had posted a meme about something, and somebody said, "Well, you know, the best sermon you can give is your life." And I thought to myself, no, it's not. It's the Word of God. If the best sermon I can give is my life and how I live, I give an imperfect sermon at best. At worst, I give the worst sermon you've ever heard ever. Why? Because I'm a broken creature and I suck at life. That's why I need Jesus. Amen? And you can amen both of those. It's all right. Because we all suck at life. If we didn't suck at life, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. That's what he's saying. And that living water comes through the Word of God. And that's what I told him. I said, no. If you want the best sermon, it's got to come from the Word. Because what does it tell us in Romans? In Romans, it says, hey, look, how can they know? But how can they believe in the one they don't know? How can they come to know him unless they are told? And how can they be told unless one is sent? How beautiful are the feet of the one that lives a good life. There you go. How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news, who brings the Word of God. Now, is a life lived worthy of the gospel of Jesus a great testimony to the Word? Absolutely. It's the part that proves the point of Scripture. I am changed. I am not the man who I once was. I am saved, and that proves the Word to be true. But it has to come from God alone. Salvation can come from only Jesus Christ alone. Amen. And the living water that flows from you and I is the Holy Spirit, which brings the Word through that Spirit and pours out onto others. But some folks don't like that. Some folks don't understand it. And so we have here in verse 40, as we pick up, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely his man is a prophet. Hey, finally, 400 years and we got a new prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. They would be right. Of course, the ones that said he was a prophet would be right, because he's both. And still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem and from the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Here we got the crowd. Oh, you got to love the crowd, don't you? You got to love the crowd. Boy, a crowd couldn't decide on something if their life depended on it, could it? Somebody always going to have to diverge. Somebody's got to dissent from the crowd. Somebody's always got to be that voice, that naysayer. Of course, in a large crowd, there's usually a bunch of them. And then this part of the crowd's yelling, that part of the crowd's yelling, this part of the crowd. Nobody can get along. And so you end up with 8 churches. It's truth. It's truth. I've been in a small town. Less than 1,500 people, had 13 churches. 13. Because the crowd can't get along. Because so focused on the physical and not the spiritual. See, it was no different in Jesus' time. Crowd was divided. Each one had their point. Some said prophet, some said Messiah. Then you got them naysayers. Them ones that, man, I know what the Word says. Doesn't it say he'll come from Bethlehem and this guy from Nazareth? From Galilee? Anything good come from Galilee or Nazareth? Of course, where did Jesus come from? Right? He started in Bethlehem, didn't he? Remember back in Christmas when we talked about it? Story of Jesus' birth, and he was born in Bethlehem, right? See, that's the danger of only knowing part of the Scriptures. That's the danger of, and this is for free. This wasn't even in the sermon. This is for free. This is what you get when you pick Scripture out of context, when you take Scripture and pull it out to mean what you want it to mean, to make you feel good about you instead of understanding what the Word says. See, these people were confused because they didn't understand and they didn't know the Word. Because it said that the Messiah would come from a lot of places. Said the Messiah would come out of the West. Said the Messiah would come out of Galilee. It said the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. It said the Messiah would come, and I mean, there's so many different ways they said he would come. But they didn't understand because they didn't know the Word, or they didn't want to hold on to the Word, because God forbid we follow a Galilean. You know how those people are. So focused on the physical. So focused on the crowd and popularity. I want you to understand something today. If you hear nothing else, hear this morning. My faith is not crowdfunded. It's not based on popularity. It's not based on what makes people happy. And it's sure not based on the crowd. But my faith is a personal investment. Your faith is not crowdfunded. Your faith is a personal investment into the Lord Jesus Christ. So that I can hear my Savior and not the world. So that I will read His Word not with what I want it to say in my mind, but with the understanding that it's going to cut deep, cut often, and change me. When I read this, I should never be the same as I once was. For this should transform me by the renewing of my mind through the reading of it. But divisions will always come from the crowd, for the crowd is fickle. The crowd wants what the crowd wants, nothing individual within it. It only cares for the collective. Yet if we look and see what Jesus is about, it says in Matthew 18, verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills to go back for the one that wandered off? See, Jesus cares for the one and not the crowd, because the Jesus can know every single one in the crowd personally and fully. And He calls to each one, come and love me. Then the crowd never has true faith because it is so fickle. True faith only comes in unity. We find that in Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You think the crowd's thinking about that right here in Jesus? No, of course not, because some are saying He's the Messiah, and they don't want Him arrested. And meanwhile, the ones that say He came out of Galilee, they're the ones who want Him arrested. They want Him killed. They want Him stoned for His blasphemes. But true faith will breed unity, because Jesus is the author of our faith. But the problem in all of this is that leadership fears the crowd. Verse 45. Finally, the temple guard went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring Him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean He has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in Him?" "No, but the mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Funny. Just the irony of their own statement. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Turning in on themselves. Can't decide who this man is. And I love how Nicodemus brings up and says, well, the law doesn't condemn a man without first hearing from him. So even Nicodemus brings up the law. And what did they just say about the crowd? They know nothing of the law. They're cursed. And yet here's these ones that should know the law condemning a man before they even hear from them. And Nicodemus brings up their hypocrisy, and he's condemned along with him, Jesus. as if to prove the point that these people care nothing for the law when it's inconvenient for them. They only care for what brings them power and popularity. For they fear the crowd and not Christ. They fear the crowd and not God, which was completely against what the law told them to do. See, they're hypocritical to the very nature of who they are. Folks, I want to warn the church today not to become this. Not to preach one thing and live another. Look, the crowd can be scary. I'm not saying it isn't. The crowd is a very fearful place to be in this world because the crowd is powerful. There's power in numbers. Even the Bible tells us that. There's authority and power in numbers, and it can be a scary place. Look, young people, teenagers, I'm telling you, the world is a scary place, and when the crowd at school is saying one thing, even though when you come in here, you're hearing another thing, it can be really hard to stand up for what you believe. But even Nicodemus, in the midst of his peers in the crowd, says, "Why are you condemning a man you haven't heard from? Isn't the law against that?" He stood on the principles, even if he didn't believe in Jesus. He stood on the true law. He was bringing the point to them. Jesus, standing before the crowd, was looking to be murdered. And he stood on his principles. You say, "Well, that was God. That's easy when you're God." His disciples stood on principle and taught, even though they were killed. The hardest thing to do today, church, is to stand before the crowd and preach what's unpopular. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about all of you. It's easy to sit in here with a bunch of believers, right? Oh, well, you broadcast online too, right? Yeah, I just turned the comments off. I don't have to listen to the world. It's easy to sit in here with you guys giving me some amens, right? Amen. That's right. That's easy. That makes me feel good, right? What's hard is when we leave, do I preach the same word? What happens when we grow? And we'll grow. And somebody doesn't like what we're teaching. Will we change it? Will we water it down? It's easy to do. It's easy to do. I'll give you a perfect example, man. Just for a big fat, for instance, let's just say we had 300 people gathered on a Sunday morning. We have more money than we know what to do with, right? We build this new church building. You know, we got more folks coming in. We have this great stuff going on. Then all of a sudden, about 100 of them decide that they don't like what we're saying anymore. Do we have the courage to stand before the crowd and proclaim, "We don't care because that's what the Bible says," or will the budget dictate our bottom line? Oh man, if we lose those 100 people, we may not be able to afford this. We may not be able to do that. We may not be able to be here. Folks, I've seen it in too many places, too many congregations giving in on the Word of God. Look, I don't want to lose love for people who don't understand, but I'm also not going to switch on the gospel because you're uncomfortable with it. That's not my problem. That's not God's problem. That's your problem. And maybe the very reason that you feel so strongly about it is because the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart to change. Do not be fickle like the crowd, but hold steady inside of the gospel and the word of Jesus Christ, because one day Jesus is going to prove it. Let's go in here. And by the way, just so you know, okay, that the next few verses within here that we're going to cover this morning through verse 11 was not included in the earliest manuscripts, but it was added in the end. Some of you may notice that in your Bibles, like in mine, where it's kind of in italics. All right, doesn't make it any less God-inspired, okay? Just may mean that somebody said, "Hey man, you didn't get this letter from John. This is the letter I got from John." And they included it later on when they found the manuscript, okay? That may be what happened. I'm not sure because I wasn't alive then. Nobody can really tell. But in the earliest manuscripts, this wasn't included. But that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And that doesn't mean it is any less God-inspired, just so you know. So we pick this up here in, at the end of 7, in the beginning of 8. It says this, then they all went home. Because what do? When you can't agree on something, everybody just goes home, right? I'm taking my toys and I'm going home. That's what we used to say, right? I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. That happens when you didn't like the people you're playing with anymore. All right, or when you're losing. That was me. Give me my ball, I'm going home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Anybody have a guess what he was doing out there? Praying? Yeah. After an engagement like that, you got to have a little prayer. Have a little time. I think I got some pictures of what the Mount of Olives looks like. This is what Mount of Olives looks like. It's not really a mountain. It's more like a hill, okay? It's like a Kansas mountain, okay? Oh, come on. That's funny. Y'all Kansas people are like, that ain't funny. Y'all ain't got mountains. Come on. Sorry. Didn't mean to offend. Yeah, I did. All right, get the next picture. This is what it would look like from out there. That's a picture leading into Jerusalem. Leading in there into Jerusalem. You can see here, beautiful scenery. Olive trees out here. Can you imagine praying in a place like this? You know, I've been going for walks. It's been great. I've been going up to the top where the cemetery is. I don't stop at cemetery because, to me, cemeteries are creepy. I don't know why, but they are. I'm not trying to be offensive, but I just can't stop there. But if you stop right after the cemetery on that, there's a big hill there, and you can see all the way over Rossville. And I sat up there, and I thought after I read this, I thought, man, is this what Jesus was looking at? Looking at the town where all this confrontation was, and was he praying over it? And I was praying just over Rossville, and I was praying over the people here and praying over our community and thinking, man, this is why Jesus withdrew and prayed. It was quiet. I could hear nothing but the 400-mile-an-hour wind. Okay. All right, now you know what I'm talking about. All right, Kansas people can laugh at the wind. Trying not to fall over, and I'm praying, and it's just beautiful. Doesn't say he was praying, but that's why he would go away in the early morning, okay? Because it says in verse 2, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people were gathered around him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. If we don't believe that, then in Mark 1 verse 35, it says very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. See, Jesus needed time with the Father. There's a lot of drain that comes out when you're fighting the battle of the crowd and of the Pharisees. There were people coming to believe in him, and that was what was great. That was his mission. But in the end, he was fighting so many more with his teachings. He had so many more looking at him. I mean, that's a draining thing where people are trying to kill you. And so it's great that he's out there and he's spending time with the Father. He's recharging. He's getting re-energized about the mission. And so he goes back down and he starts to teach. See, he's not afraid of the crowd. What's the worst the crowd can do to you? Kill you? Well, that's okay. Better to depart from this world and be with Christ, right? Whoo. All right, we got to preach on that a little bit more. All right, we got to preach on heaven a little bit more. We got to preach on eternity, where you guys want to be. Hey, look, we want to be there. We think this place is so great. Man, this place is a trash heap compared to eternity. All right, I'm looking forward to the day when my knees don't hurt anymore, when my back isn't sore, when I can work all day, where I can, I want to party all the time. I want to have great relationships. I want to have all these responsibilities and bills and everything. Look, guys, man, eternity is awesome. We should be looking forward to that day. And Jesus is here teaching them because the worst they can do is kill him. But he don't care because he wins anyway. Because you got no power. The physical world has no power over you. Okay, so this is right during that same time. He just got done with all the stuff going on out there. And now he comes here and he begins to teach again. He's not going to stop teaching. He's not going to stop what he's doing. Meanwhile, they're over there patting themselves on the back and condemning Jesus, mocking what he's doing. He don't care. But if you can come to that place in your life where you just don't care what other people think about you, you only care what God thinks about you. See, I'm not saying to act frivolous. What I'm saying is care what God thinks about you. Don't even care necessarily what you think about yourself. Look at what God thinks about you, because Sheldon said it right. He thought enough of you to go to a cross and die for you. So you are worth something. I focus not on self-esteem of this world, but God esteem. Because that'll lead you not only into a confidence about your existence, which is for God, but it leads you into a peace that God loves you. And no one can take that away. Not by the words they say, not by the things that they type, not by the bullying they could ever do. When you grasp a hold of that, then you don't care what people think about you. You only care what God thinks. And so Jesus is back. He doesn't care what they think. He's going to go do some more preaching and teaching. Because there were believers in this place. John 7 verse 31. Still many in the crowd believed in him. And they said when the Messiah comes, he will perform more, or will he perform more signs than this? See, they believed in him. Jesus doesn't just leave us. He teaches us. That's what the great thing about God is. He never leaves. He never goes anywhere. He proven the point right here. He said, I'm never going to leave you. I'll never forsake you. And there he was in the midst of violence, in the midst of the attacks, in the midst of arresting, or them trying to arrest him, in the midst of them trying to kill him. He doesn't leave. He stays and he teaches. Because he has full authority. Enter the knuckleheads. Verse 34. It says this, that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Like, know how they caught her. Look, usually when you're doing adultery, it's in private, so. Who was doing the adultering? They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? I love this. This is the beautiful proving of the point. There's so much down inside of it. Now the youth group got this last week, so I'm wondering if they remember any of this that Miss Ariel taught them. All right. So when they brought the woman in, who else should they have brought in? Now this is youth group. Okay? Youth group only. Okay, who else should have come with them when they brought the woman in? Youth group only. Come on, Ms. Jacqueline, come on. You that one, aren't you? I'm about to make you raise your hand, Ms. Jacqueline. I love you. I'm sorry, I don't mean to point you out like that. All right, youth group. Hey, Ariel, don't you give him no answers up there. The other guy, right? Very good. Who said that?
Me.
Who's me? Is that Jed?
Yeah.
All right. Good to go, Jed. The other guy, where's the dude? Right? In the law, if you go into the law, it tells them not just the woman gets stoned, they both get stoned. But where's the man? Likelihood, he's one of the Pharisees, got her by the arm, standing there with her and accusing her. That's probably who he is. How else would they have caught her in adultery? They had to know where she was and who she was with. Very good. Man. They're hypocrites in the law as they stand there before Jesus. Now look, I'm glad I'm not God or Jesus. Because I'd have been like, are y'all stupid? All right, you're dead. And you're dead. Matter of fact, you're just all dead. All right, just get out. I'm tired of your nonsense. All right, but that's not God. God was patient. Jesus is patient even in the situation. As a matter of fact, he says nothing to them. Nothing. Verse six. But Jesus bent down, and he started. This is the end of. It's verse. I'm sorry. Here we go. And they were using this to question him as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. He said nothing to them. He just bends down and he starts to write in the ground. Now, nobody knows what he's writing in there. We can assume. We probably assume very, very strongly and very, very confidently that he's probably writing something having to do with God's word, if not God's word itself. I wonder sometimes if he wasn't writing love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Because they had lost their love of people and their love of God completely. They cared nothing for God. They cared nothing for his law. They only cared for themselves and power. Revelation 2, verse 4 through 5 also gives us that warning. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from whom remember where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. See, God cares about the love we have for each other. He doesn't want us yanking people into the middle of the temple, which, by the way, I think I have a picture of the temple as well. Boom, here you go. So here it is. He's down there. He's teaching. So obviously he would have been teaching probably in the court of the women. Okay? The reason why is because women weren't allowed any further into the temple. Okay? That's just the way it was back then. You had the court of the women. That's as far as women could go. Then you had the court of the Gentiles outside. They could have been in the Gentile court on the outside because he was teaching all kinds of people. But in the end, he's in here and he's teaching. And they drag this woman in here. No trial. Remember what Nicodemus said? Don't we need to hear from people before we condemn them? No trial. Yanked in this woman, this poor woman in there. This poor woman who God knows her backstory. They could care less of what her story is and why she was in adultery. But they drag this poor woman in front of Jesus, in front of the crowd, and they say this woman was in adultery. They had no love for her. All they cared about was legalism and catching Jesus. Gotcha. And Jesus bends down and starts to write. And when they kept on questioning him, meaning Jesus, so they're badgering him at this point. He straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Second part of that story I'm going to get to in a minute, but as Jesus is writing, sometimes I like to just imagine what he writes. It doesn't say what he writes. But to each one in each one of your hearts, you can fill in the blank of what writes there because you know what convicts you. And as you're caught in the sin of unlovingness and of bringing this woman up here in adultery, casting her sin for, sometimes I wonder if he was writing the names of all the guys that have been with that woman already and their sin. Sometimes I wonder if he was just writing out the commandments. Maybe listing the names next to the ones who broke all those commandments. We get the context of that because he says, "Let him who is out sin throw the first stone." And the older ones left first. See, they were wise. They said, "Man, we came in here for a gotcha moment. We got God." Some of them repented. Left and went home. And the beauty of it all is this. Remember that Jesus, as a matter of fact, he's proven the point inside of this. Whatever men intend for evil, God will work for your good. For those who believe in Jesus, accepted him and say, that's the qualifier. Look, if you're lost, then Jesus, he's not going to help you. He can't help you. You've limited your access to Christ and his help for you. But if you're in Christ Jesus today, God will take those things that man meant for evil and he will turn them for your good. Because here's this poor woman. I say poor woman, and yet now she's standing before the Lord all by herself. And now I say, here's this blessed woman who gets a one-on-one audience with Jesus Christ himself. And it says this, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I." Neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, now, go and leave your life of sin. I don't know if you guys get the weight of those verses. The power of what Jesus just said. He said, I forgive you. For us, and in our culture, we use that term so freely and so loosely, we have no idea really what it means. Because in the end, in the Jewish culture, they could care less whether or not a person forgave them. All they cared about was God's forgiveness. That's why Jesus was in so much hot water at this point, because he was saying, I forgive you. Only God can forgive sins, is what they said. And that equates Jesus with God. That's the blasphemy. Jesus proclaims himself to be God because he says, I forgive you. He says, then neither do I condemn you. Says you're free to go. It's like being caught in the act of doing what you know not to be the right thing. Whether it be stealing or cheating, lying, whatever it is. It's like standing before the court and the judge himself. And he says, you're free to go. Your debt's paid. How do I know people yearn for this? Because I look out into even our own country today, and again, this is not political. This is psychological, okay? And we see all these people shouting for debt forgiveness on their student loans. They don't pay them because it's a big debt. Most of the time, it's $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 in debt. It's a lot of money sitting on their shoulders. It's a lot of weight sitting on top of them. And all they're begging for is for somebody to say, your debt has been paid. Is that really what they're seeking? Is their student loan to be forgiven? Well, sure, in the short term, in the flesh, in the physical, absolutely. They want to be out from underneath that money debt. But I'm here to tell you that the greatest thing that we could tell them is that your debt has been paid, your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ. That's truly what they're yearning for in their heart. That's proving the point that people seek forgiveness. And it comes from what John 8, verses 31, 32 tell us. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the truth, and it sets us free from our debt of sin. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for each one here. We thank you for each one of us that's gathered online and joining us.